And while we were back in Huntsville, Pixar came out with a movie, and the name of the movie was Monsters, Inc. And our family enjoyed watching that movie. In fact, our youngest Nathan so enjoyed the movie that seemed almost every night when I would get home from work, he would say, "Dad, can we watch Monsters, Inc.?" And that went on for a couple months of watching Monsters, Inc. about three times a week. Then we moved down here to Richmond. And after we moved down to Richmond, they came out with another movie, and it was called Monsters University. Now, you might think, oh, that was the sequel. No, it wasn't the sequel. It was the prequel. So really, even though Monsters University came out later, in order, it's Monsters University first and then Monsters, Inc., because Monsters University was the prequel to Monsters, Inc. It gives the background in the events leading up to the movie Monsters, Inc. Now, when a movie's popular, typically what happens, especially today, is they will make either sequels to the movie or they'll make prequels to the music, to the movie. If you think about it, for instance, Star Wars, they've made both sequels and prequels to Star Wars. They've done the same thing with Lord of the Rings. There's prequels to it and sequels. In fact, this dates me a little bit, but back in the late 60s and 70s, it was Planet of the Apes. They showed movies that were prequels to the original as well as sequels. In fact, 1939, they made The Wizard of Oz, and in 2013, just a few years ago, they made the prequel. How did Oz come to power? And it was called Oz the Great and Powerful. Now, we haven't seen it yet. I do want to see it. I liked Mary Poppins when I was a kid, and they've just come out with a sequel to Mary Poppins. I also, as a kid, loved the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, and I just got word they're making a prequel to Willy Wonka. How did Willy get that chocolate factory and those little Oompa Loompas and all that stuff? So they're coming out with a prequel to that. Movies that are popular today seem to have sequels that pop out and prequels. A sequel tells you the rest of the story, what happened after the movie that you so enjoyed. The prequel tells you those events that led up to and they give the background to the movie that you've just so much enjoyed. Now, Shane Looper suggested that when it comes to Christmas, we need to understand that there is a prequel and a sequel to Christmas as well. And it's important that you understand and know both the prequel and the sequel to Christmas. I mean, you know the Christmas story. It's about an unwed mother who, that didn't make sense, an unwed woman who finds out that she's going to have a miraculous baby. And then you have a distraught fiancé who gets word through an angel, just like the woman did, that this baby's through the Holy Spirit and he needs to stick by her side. Angels, in fact, pop up all over the place. They show themselves to this unwed young woman and to this fiancé who's distraught when he hears the news, as well as some shepherds minding their own business out in the field. Then we have mysterious late-arriving magi from the east somewhere. And they have all these extravagant gifts that we have no idea what they are except gold. Frankincense and myrrh, your average person has no clue what they're about. We understand what gold is, right? And then we also have this old king who doesn't have too much longer to live, and he is bent on destroying this miraculous baby. And those are the elements that we have for the Christmas story that most people are familiar with. But the Christmas stories, you have to understand, is really only going to be understood and appreciated if you understand the prequel to it and the sequel to it. In other words, the Christmas story is just the middle of an epic story. You have a prequel, the things that happened before it that led up to the Christmas story. And then there's the sequel, those things that happened because of the Christmas story. And if you don't understand the prequel to the Christmas story, and you don't understand the sequel to the Christmas story, you really can't appreciate. I mean, you can enjoy it just from a distance, so to speak, but you really can't understand it and appreciate it unless you understand the prequel and the sequel to the Christmas story. And one thing you really do need to understand also is this. You're in the sequel. You are in the sequel to the Christmas story. You have a role to play. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that we can sing songs of praise because of Jesus' birth upon this world. We thank you that we can do it freely without fear of persecution. And Lord, we want to pray right now for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in other parts of the world, that when Christmas rolls around for them, it's a scary time because of persecution, that they may be targeted. We pray for grace upon them and mercy. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word now and we consider those events that led up to the birth of Messiah Jesus and the events that now have happened since, that you'd help us to better understand and better appreciate the Christmas story and our part that now is involved with the sequel of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. First, what I'd like to do is talk about the prequel to the Christmas story. See, the Bible has a very happy beginning. It starts out very cheery. You have this Creator God who ex nihilo, out of nothing, with mere words, speaks into existence an entire universe. And he creates this entire universe with one planet in particular that's teeming with living organisms. Only one. And on that planet, he decides to put these super intelligent beings, a male and a female, on it. And his words to these super intelligent beings on this planet are to prosper and to multiply, subdue the earth. In effect, to rule the earth for the Creator God. They are to be his vice regents, to be stewards of the earth, to control it, to watch over the earth. And after God does his creating, the statement is made by God repeatedly, it was good. Well, that's an understatement. It was really, really good. It was brilliant. It was a glorious beginning because in the beginning, man and the woman who were created were in perfect harmony with the Creator God. And not only were man and woman in perfect harmony with the Creator God, man and woman were in harmony together. And not only were man and woman in harmony together, but man and woman and creation were in harmony together. Everything was in perfect harmony. But then a disastrous crisis happens because the man and the woman decide to take the advice of a dark, evil being. And they choose to disobey the Creator God who made everything so perfect and wonderful and good. And they followed his terrible advice, somehow thinking that they could improve upon things. And the result was that harmony was broken. Harmony between God and man and the woman was broken. Harmony between the man and the woman itself was broken. And then harmony between God and man and his and the creation. Disharmony happened on all levels. The Creator God, the man, the woman, and the creation. Not only that, but now there was a thing called death that became a reality. Death, spiritually, a separation from God, and then also death in terms of a physical, actually, separation from life. Instead of man and woman ruling this planet for the Creator God, they would turn out to be rebels against him and serve the dark, evil, sinister power known as Satan, who now is enabled to exert his control over this once perfect planet. But you know what? God did not give up on his created beings. He was not about to give up. In fact, even while explaining to them the curse that they would now face, each one of them, he makes mention of the fact that one day something would happen that would change things. And actually, the words are spoken to the serpent. And the power behind the serpent, of course, was Satan. The Lord said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The prediction is made is there will be an intense amount of tension and violence that goes on. Satan will do all sorts of violent things to these beings who turn to him for advice. But one day, there will be, from the seed of the woman, someone will be born who will bruise, who will crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. And that became mankind's hope, was for that seed. And from that moment on, the prequel of the Christmas story is all about looking forward to that one who would come. A special person who would not disobey as Adam had, but would obey God fully and crush the serpent. And by doing so, he would reestablish God's rule on the earth with man rightfully ruling with him and under him. A paradise restored from the paradise lost. Now, a fella comes along not too long later by the name of Lamech, and he thinks his son will be that person, that seed. He names him Noah. And Noah is a righteous person and does wonderful things and helps, you know, kind of save the population on the planet. But he's not the one. He fails in life. He does not obey perfectly. It would not be him. And nor would it be Abraham. And Abraham is a man who shows great faith in God and obeys God in ways that some of us can't quite imagine. But he's not the one either. However, God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed and through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so we find out at least who this lineage is coming, whose seed it's coming through will be through this man Abraham. Now, Satan is very well aware of this promise, and his concern is to destroy the seed. And so when Abraham's seed begins to multiply, you get around 70 people that move to Egypt, and they multiply there by God's blessing until there's couple million of them. And Satan entices Pharaoh to help destroy the seed, that all male children should be killed. Now, God raises up a man named Moses. Maybe Moses will be the one. Maybe he will crush the head of Satan. But Moses fails as well. In fact, he's not even enabled to go into the promised land. It wasn't Moses. And for that matter, it wasn't Joshua either. And it wasn't any of the judges. Every time some individual obeys God in incredible ways and does wonderful things, we see that they all have feet of clay. And then along comes David. King David. And he, no matter what David does, everything turns to gold. And when he goes on the battlefield, he wins every battle. Maybe he'll be the one to crush to bruise the head of the serpent. But he fails too. But a promise is made to David. And that promise, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is so impressed with David's desire to build a temple to God because he so loves worshiping God, that the prophet speaks God's word to him and says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." David was a descendant of Abraham, and now David is told, from your house, from your lineage will come one, and he will rule forever and ever. Could it be his immediate son? Could it be Solomon? Well, Solomon failed too, didn't he? He did not turn out to be the one to bruise and to crush the head of the serpent. And unfortunately, except for a handful of kings afterwards, the kings that follow after Solomon and David, by and large, or worse, only a couple of them are noteworthy for obeying God at all. Weak leadership ends up in dooming the nation, and it gets overrun by people of Babylon and Assyria. And they're taken into exile. The power of darkness seems to have the upper hand every time. And yet prophets would be raised up. And these prophets that would pop up sometimes in the worst of conditions, when things look the bleakest, they would hearken back to God's promise. And they would even make more prophecies, more specific prophecies about this coming one. In fact, one prophet some 700 years earlier will actually tell where he's going to be born. The words of Micah: "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." The prophet Isaiah will actually give a description of what it will be like when he does rule. In Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was David's daddy. See, it's the same thing that was said back in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. It's coming through the lineage of David. "A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And if you were read on in verses 6 and following, he mentions how the lamb will lay down with the wolf, and the lion will be at ease with the livestock, and the little boy will stick his hand into the adder's den, and there will be perfect harmony restored when he comes. It was a good thing those prophets spoke up on occasion, because things looked pretty bleak. The years just kept rolling by. Who even knew who were the descendants of David were? Were there even any around anymore? Century upon century went by. Now, on a couple of occasions, Satan tried very hard to wipe out this seed. He tried in Egypt before, and That was stopped, fortunately. But in Persia, the same thing will happen. A fellow by the name of Haman will have his goal to destroy all the Jews, and hence destroy the seed, and thus protect Satan from having his head crushed. And then Antiochus Epiphanes tries the same thing in Palestine and begins slaughtering all the Jews and trying to eradicate the Jewish beliefs in Yahweh. The seed does get bruised. The woman's children do get bruised, but they're not destroyed. Would God's promise come true? In fact, at one point, the prophet stopped speaking altogether. And for 400 years, there was dead silence. And many began to wonder, would this promise ever be fulfilled? Would he come? And that is when the prequel ends and there is an announcement of a birth. Gabriel appears to this unwed virgin and tells her that something special is going to happen to her. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. Well, there we go. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him," oh, and here it comes, "the throne of his father David," the very thing promised back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." How familiar that sounds. That was promised to David 1,000 years earlier. The Christmas story starts with an announcement to a young woman. After centuries of agonizing waiting, the Christmas story begins. The fulfillment. An angel also, by the way, likewise will speak to Mary's fiancé, to not be afraid, but to take her, to stand by her side. And faithfully he does so. And the next thing we know, this mighty Roman Empire decides to have a census. And everybody who is in Palestine at this time has to go back to their hometown. Well, guess where Joseph's hometown is? That's what Micah said 700 years before. It's Bethlehem. So he returns with his wife-to-be. And sure enough, when she gets there, she has her baby, just as the prophets had said. And who gets to be the witnesses for all this? Bunch of scruffy shepherds out in their fields. Another day at the office. And an angel appears, and then there's singing, an angelic host, and they are told to go in and see this child in a manger, in a feed trough. And they run excitedly, and they are the witnesses. Who would have thought that the Savior King, this long-promised one, would be born in a feed trough? Well, certainly not the Magi. Because the Magi, these fellows from the East somewhere, had been following astrology, and they noticed this star. And quite likely, you kind of wonder if they'd been reading from the book of Daniel. And they head to Palestine. And when they arrive there, they don't start searching through feed barns or anything like that, they go straight to the palace because surely the king of the land will know about this king to be born. So they go straight for Herod the Great, mistakenly thinking that Herod would be pleased and want to know about this birth of this baby king. And again, Satan will use powerful evil men to try to destroy the seed. He's failed repeatedly. But he will use King Herod because King Herod says, well, go find him. He should be born through the religious leaders. They've told him it should be Bethlehem. So they scurry about looking for him. And as they scurry about, of course, the plan is as soon as they find him, to come back to Herod, and then Herod would make sure and kill the child. But in the Christmas story, there's a lot of angels appearing in dreams. And these late arriving fellows, when they finally do find Jesus, who's now a toddler, they are warned in a dream to go back a different way and avoid Herod. So Herod loses out. Or let me check. Satan loses out on trying to destroy the seed. Instead, they escape to Egypt. And the evil, wicked king dies. But the baby king lives. Thus ends the Christmas episode. That's the story of Christmas. But you also need to understand the sequel. And the sequel is the ministry of Jesus. You know the prequel leading up to it. You know the Christmas story, but you have to understand the sequel to appreciate the Christmas story fully. For years, nothing much is heard about this baby who was born to rule. And then suddenly, around 30-some years of age, he appears on the scene, preaching sermons and doing incredible miracles, and a huge gathering of people follow him wherever he goes. And unlike the first man, he obeys. When he is tempted in the wilderness, he obeys God. He doesn't falter. In fact, throughout his entire ministry, he never disobeys his father. Perfectly obedient. But as mighty as his deeds and his words are, and the attention it draws from those who seek him out, he also draws attention to religious leaders who are bitterly jealous because of his following. Now, of everybody in Palestine who should have known what the Messiah king should be like, it should have been those religious leaders. They should have spotted him a mile away. But again, the power of the evil one to try to destroy the seed. And they plot to destroy the seed, to destroy the baby king who's now grown up to be a man. Their jealousy motivates them to deliver him up to the pagan authorities. His followers will all flee, and he will die an agonizing death upon a cross. It looks like maybe Satan finally won. He finally kills the promised seed. But Jesus had predicted his death and predicted he would rise again. And 3 days later, he rose again. Satan merely bruised his heel. But Jesus has delivered a crushing blow upon the head of the serpent. And because of that, salvation is now possible for millions of people. And when Jesus resurrects from the grave, what he does is he gets with his followers And he shares with them about the fact that as he's told them and warned them before, I'm going to leave, but I will come back. I will set up this kingdom. And their job is to, in the meantime, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all the things that Jesus commanded them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He gave them a commission. And they followed that commission. Because soon the gospel went all over the Mediterranean area. And after 3 centuries, even the Roman Empire officially adopted Christianity as the religion that they would follow. And the gospel spread across the ocean. It spread to America, spread to Asia, it spread everywhere the gospel's gone forth. And the reason you're here, okay, the reason you're here is because they took the gospel out. And the reason it's in places like East Africa where our church goes is because we've taken it out and others have taken it out. We've been faithful to take forth the gospel because we're in the sequel. You are in the sequel. You have a role to play. You're simply following in the footsteps of those followers of Jesus at the very beginning, who shared with people who became followers, who shared with people who became followers, who shared with people who became followers. You're in the sequel. You're the rest of the story. And you and I now have a role to play. Our role at Christmas is to let the world know that Christmas is far more involved than just giving presents. There's a prequel to it. There's a sequel to it. Events led up to the Christmas story. And the events that happened at Christmas, the aftermath is now going on. And by the way, there will be a sequel to the sequel. And those events will be very drastic and dramatic and catastrophic. And in the end, Christ will return, but not as a baby, defenseless in a crib, but as a powerful victor. And you have to know all, you have to know the prequel, you have to know the sequel. And you have to know the sequel to this sequel. It's a series because it's a great epic story. And you have to understand all of them to really appreciate the middle story, which is the Christmas story. I mean, when you think about it, Christmas is really an invasion. It's a rescue mission that was promised that God would rescue the world, that he'd send someone who had crushed the serpent who ruined the world and to bring it back, paradise restored. And that's why you celebrate Christmas. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the birth of baby Jesus, who grew up to purchase our salvation through his atoning death on the cross, for resurrecting from the grave, that we too might have resurrection if we but put our faith and trust in his work for us done on that cross. We thank you so much for the fact that you did not give up on this planet. We thank you for sending your son. And as Christmas Day draws closer, the day that we celebrate, help us to keep in mind the epic total story, the big story, to understand all those things that happened before that led up to Christmas being so special, and then how Christmas then became a turning point for the rest of the story. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.